Let's open up in a word of prayer and get into more serious matters here. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. We thank you for your living word. We thank you, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the place. And we pray that you would just continue to have your hand upon just the family members that are up there in Spokane right now. Pray that you'd be with Jonah as he goes to Christian camp this coming week. Lord, we just ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit throughout this day, throughout this coming week. Lord, may we always have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your living word. And so as we open up our Bibles, thank you, Jesus, that you have given us the Word of God and that we can hold fast to your promises and the truth that we have before us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once again, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul established this church on a second missionary journey. He was with Timothy and Silas and Luke, and they were only in the city here for about 3 weeks before he got run out of town. But in that short time, the gospel of Jesus Christ took root in many people's lives there in Thessalonica. We saw in chapter 1, it was the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God, who was changing, transforming, saving the people there in Thessalonica, bringing them out of spiritual darkness, saving their souls. In fact, Paul makes this amazing statement as the evidence of their genuine conversion. Look at chapter 1, the last two verses there. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So that's true repentance. They turn from idols. They turn to the living God. They're serving the living God. "And while we serve the Lord, they are, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, as we come into chapter 2, Paul senses the need. He has to defend his own personal conduct. He has to defend his own ministry here. It's kind of sad, really, but there's a lot of people that came against Paul. He had a lot of enemies. They were trying to undermine his authority, trying to undermine his ministry. And Paul didn't really care what people thought about him, but what he wanted to see was the people not being affected because people hated Paul. He didn't want them to hate the message that he was preaching. He wanted to make sure people heard the gospel message and that they would receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so this is the main reason he felt compelled here in this section to defend his own character and conduct. We see this in other sections in the Corinthian church. They had a lot of people there that were against Paul, and they were grumbling and complaining. "Oh, he's in it for the money. Oh, he's, you know, all about himself. He's lifting himself up, not Jesus. You know, he wants people to, you know, lift him up, and, you know, his motives aren't pure." And they, you know, said all these horrible things about Paul, and it was ruthless the way his enemies attacked him. But he knew they were being deceived by the enemy, and they didn't even realize it. They were being deceived by Satan, who was putting blinders on people, who were trying to keep people from hearing the gospel. So Paul recounts here how he came to the Thessalonians, what his true motives are. Again, his main objective is to defend the truth and the integrity of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to defend himself, but the word of the Lord. Because Paul knew that one of Satan's tactics is to try to get people to get their eyes off of Jesus, get their eyes on others, get their eyes on personalities. And when we start lifting up personalities other than Jesus, then people's focus is in the wrong place. So he starts off chapter 2 by reminding them how he arrived in their city. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So Paul reminds them that when he and his traveling companions came into Thessalonica, Paul and Silas, they still had fresh wounds on their bodies. Remember in Philippi, they were beaten with rods. They were thrown into the inner prison. And they finally come out of there through a miraculous earthquake, and the chains fall off, and he leads the Philippian jailer to Christ. But then that's how they came to Thessalonica. They're still beaten. They're still probably got, you know, bandages on and so forth. But even that was not going to stop Paul from speaking boldly about Jesus and the gospel message. After all, Paul knew the real reason he was unjustly attacked was because the gospel of Christ was saving souls, bringing people into the kingdom of God, bringing people out of the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom, bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Paul knew, they're after me for this, but I'm not going to give in to that. I'm going to continue to move forward with the Lord. And so Paul's setting captives free, delivering them out of darkness, and Satan did not like that one bit. But Paul was not going to be intimidated. He knew that Jesus had commissioned him with the gospel. Jesus even told him when he got saved, this is how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul, he just took it in stride. He knew he was going to have opposition wherever he went. But he kept going from one city to another, proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, wherever he went. He realized, I'm just a vessel. I'm just a little clay pot. It's Jesus working in me and through me that will affect those around me. Paul knew he was weak in and of himself. He knew he wasn't anything powerful, but he could write things like this, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we know that's in context of whether I'm rich or poor, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it applies to everything in our lives. We can do whatever God's called us to do because we know he's the one that gives us the strength to do it. And so, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can you. Like Paul, when we're trusting Jesus, when we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're proclaiming the truth of God's word, we don't have to feel intimidated, we don't need to feel embarrassed, we don't need to give in to the lies of the enemy, but we can tell others about God's grace, about the love of Jesus, the forgiveness that will come into their lives if they will come to the Lord. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Paul, who empowered Peter and John, is the same Holy Spirit who empowers you and me. He's God, the Spirit. He doesn't change, and so he's working in us and through us. So Paul says here, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now look at verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Again, he's having to defend the purity of his message and the purity of his motives. The reason he says this is because the people in Thessalonica, they lived on a famous highway known as the Ignatian Way, and it was a melting pot in Thessalonica. They had, you know, the Roman Empire was using this area. People worshipped the Roman emperors. They worshipped some of their conquering generals. The Egyptians were also part of this area. They had a lot of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. There was a lot of Greek gods. This is in the area of Greece, and so they were deified, and they were worshipping all these pagan gods. And most of these religions, they peddled their religion. They had their own type of missionaries. They sent them out raising money to support their pagan ways. As we'll see, that was not Paul's motive at all. That's not his method. In fact, most of the time, Paul did not seek, he did not ask for any financial support. His attitude was, we're not here to take from you. We're here to give you the goodness of God, the grace of God, the hope that we have in Jesus. We're here to offer you the greatest gift, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he says in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. This is the wonderful way that we need to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been entrusted to us. Paul says it was entrusted to me. And so Paul saw himself as a faithful steward who was entrusted by God to take the special treasure, the treasure of the gospel, and not hoard the treasure for himself, but to distribute the treasure of God to those around him. And may the Holy Spirit help us to see that the gospel, you know, of Jesus Christ is a precious treasure that God has entrusted to us. Don't think that you need to hoard up what God is doing in your life. We're to be vessels of honor that he fills up and flows out of. We're just conduits that he's pouring into and flowing out of. All the glory goes to him, not to us. God wants us to share the good news with everybody he brings into our lives. 1 Corinthians 4, look at these verses, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Jesus gave us many parables dealing with stewards. There were good stewards and there were unjust, evil stewards. What is a steward? The owner entrusts to the steward all of his belongings, but none of it belongs to the steward. He's just to manage it well. And so if you're a good steward of the things of God, you realize everything I have, all the blessings I have, it's from him. And he doesn't want us to hoard it. He wants us to bless others with whatever he's given us, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be good stewards over the gospel. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. And he says, you know, faithfulness is the key when it comes to being a good steward. That's a primary requirement. That's why, you know, Paul says there, a steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We started the church officially as a church in November 1989, meeting at Pomona Elementary School. And then April of 1990 was the first pastor's conference I was invited to over in Glen Erie, over in Colorado Springs. It was a very awesome, intimate setting. Pastor Chuck would come out every year for about the next 10 years. I was able to go to that. And I got to be kind of a pain in his side because wherever Chuck went, I kind of followed him around. Wherever he'd sit, because we all ate our meals together, I'd sit next to him, just wanting to glean whatever I could from him. I'd met him years earlier at the Bible school. He'd come down every week and he'd teach at our Bible school there in San Diego. But I didn't know him. And so I just, you know, hung around him. But that very first time when we were meeting for a meal, I just simply asked him, "Pastor Chuck, what's the most important thing when it comes to ministry? You know, I'm a new guy at this. I don't know anything." And he just looked at me and said, "Faithfulness." And I'm like, "Okay, can you expound on that, Tina?" That's what I'm thinking. And he, you know, he finally says, "Be faithful in the little things. God will bring the increase. Be faithful to teach the word of God. Be faithful with your spouse. Be faithful to your children. You be faithful in the little things. God will bring the increase." You got to be faithful in those things. Otherwise, God's not going to entrust more to you. And that's what it says there. You know, again, 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Something, you know, I always remembered, you know, always treasure that in my own heart many years ago. Look at verse 5. It says here, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Again, Paul is not seeking glory. He's not seeking fame. He doesn't want honor from any people. From all those he ministered to, he just wanted to glorify the Lord. He never saw ministry as an easy way to make a living. It was all about lifting up the name of Jesus. Now, Paul did say this, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." I'd love to see these televangelists say that. "I'd rather die than you send in your gift of $100 or whatever." I'd like to see him keel over. Anyway, sorry. I'm letting things out of my brain that shouldn't come out of my mouth. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship, again, a good steward, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so Paul made sure everything he did in the name of Jesus clearly represented Christ to those he was ministering to. He didn't want anybody to look at him as, oh, he's in it for the money or whatever they were saying about him. It says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. I mean, this is a beautiful insight as to why Paul's ministry was so effective. Again, he's not seeking the glory from men. He didn't spend his life trying to earn the acceptance of others, because he knew he was accepted in the beloved. That's what he'd tell the Ephesians. If you know you're accepted by Jesus, then why do you have to seek the approval or the acceptance of everybody else around you? If you're accepted in Christ, that should be enough. So that freed Paul up to just let Jesus work in his life, work through his life. So that meant that he could be with the Thessalonians here. He could minister to them, as he says here, gently as a mother is with her nursing child. You got to be pretty secure in your manhood to speak like that. I was like a nursing mother with you guys. I mean, you have to know who you are in Christ and be confident in your walk with Jesus to talk like this. You certainly won't hear these words from most politicians. That didn't matter to Paul, because he's not representing himself. He's representing Jesus. After all, it was Jesus who spoke in those same words, being gentle like a nursing mother to the people there. And this is where Paul probably got it from. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Here it is, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And not only did Jesus save Paul, he changed him. He changed him from being this hate-filled persecutor of Christians, and he turned him into a godly man who truly learned how to love others with the love of Jesus. Again, he was gentle as a nursing mother with her child. What a beautiful picture. Most of us in here, we're living proof that Jesus still changes lives. He still heals broken hearts. He still sets captives free. He still opens up blind eyes, because he loves us and he nurtures us and he cares for us. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You know, he's just reminding them, I'm not in it for money. I was there because I love you and I want to see people set free from the domain of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God. That's the main purpose of the ministry. So many people think, even today, that all church wants is your money. Well, that might be true of some churches and some organizations. It certainly could not be said of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, this was something I took very seriously when we started back in 1989 into, you know, 1990, but I was very serious about this. You know, we needed to make sure that we were above board. We didn't want people thinking, oh, you're in it for the money. Now, I've tried to take the high road on this. One of the first things new people to our church, and this is what I've heard over the years, is they want to know, you know, how do we give? That's an interesting question. Because people want to know, well, how do we give? And I've had people come up to me over the years, don't you take an offering? No. We do, but we're not going to be passing anything around. You know, John, if he's giving announcements, is supposed to say, he never does. I don't say it either when I'm giving announcements, but all we say takes about 5 seconds. The agape boxes are in the foyer for your tithes and offerings to the Lord. That's it. You know, when we first moved here 40 years ago, this coming week, July 9th, 40 years ago, 1985, is when we moved from San Diego to here. And we visited church, because we didn't start for, you know, a little over 4 years later when we started the church. But we visited a lot of churches. And, man, back in that day, and it's still true in some churches today, but almost every time, every service was 15 to 20 minutes talking about giving and how you need to give and how you need to dig deeper or how you got to do this and that. And much of it was nothing more than a guilt trip to try and get people to give. So when we started meeting as a body of believers, we never took up an offering for the longest time. And then when we finally did, the Lord impressed it upon my heart to keep it very low key. And the simple reason is I've always wanted people to come into Calvary Chapel to be fed the Word of God, to grow in their relationship with Jesus, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. I want people to stand upon the truth of God's Word and learn how to apply the Word of God into their daily lives as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of Jesus, and in the grace of God. And so that's the reason why I would rather teach verse by verse through God's Word and go for 50 or 60 minutes than spend 15 or 20 minutes just talking about money. That's the way it's always been. Now, if you're dying to hear a message on money, I've got 10 seconds for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. There you go. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so again, after Paul compares himself to a loving, affectionate mother, now he compares himself to a loving, you know, affectionate father, one who teaches his children the benefits of living a holy life, who teaches them to live in a life of obedience. He mentions here a father who comforts. It's like if your child was little and they, you know, you're teaching them how to ride their bike and they fall. A loving father will not, oh, you know, you stupid kid, you know, you fell down again, and they just berate them. That's not what Paul's talking about. If you're training your children to ride a bike and they fall, a loving father says, oh man, let me help you back up. Are you okay? You know, you put your arm around him, you encourage them to keep going. That's what he's referring to. As earthly fathers to our children, we have the responsibility to be good examples to them. That was something I took very seriously when our girls were little, growing up in our home. In other words, there is zero place for hypocrisy in your home. What you say should go. What you tell your children to do, you should be doing. What you tell them not to do, you should not be doing. I grew up in a home where my parents were very big hypocrites. They were both raging alcoholics. It was a sad situation for me and my sisters, but you learn, you grow, you get saved. Then you realize this isn't how God treats us. You know, my dad always said, you better not do this, and he's doing it. You better do this, and my mom's doing the opposite. I mean, that's just the way it was. They weren't followers of Jesus. My mom did get saved later on in life, which is an amazing thing in itself. But for those of us who are saved, who are following Jesus, how wonderful it is when Jesus sets us free from all the trappings, all the lies, the hypocrisy we may have grown up with as, you know, kids with parents that did not know the Lord. I mean, how wonderful it is when Jesus breaks the so-called generational curse, you know, because I was like, I'm not going to be like my parents as an unbeliever until I got into college. And then I'm doing exactly what they said, you know, don't do this, and they're doing it. So I started doing it. And then when God saved me, he broke that generational curse. You don't have to follow in those footsteps because Jesus became a curse for us, Paul tells the Galatians. He took all of our sins upon himself. He's made us new creations in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And he takes away our messed up lives and he gives us a new heart. Now look at verse 13. This is kind of the main verse in this chapter. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, some people like to say, well, the Bible contains the word of God, but that's not right. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the Word of God. When people say the Bible contains the Word of God, they're also saying, but it also contains the words of men. Well, that brings up a problem. Who decides which scriptures are the words of God and which ones are the words of men? There's been people that have changed the Bible saying, well, I know better than what God's Word declares. There's a whole, well, we just talked about the Mormon church. You know, their little phrase is, you know, we believe the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly. And I've asked them, so where is it not translated correctly? Anything that disagrees with their beliefs, like Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, wait a minute. If he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, Lucifer is a fallen angel. So you're saying Jesus is an angel, a created being? And the bottom line is, yeah, they do believe he's a created being, just like all of us. And we are spirit brothers with Jesus and Lucifer. I mean, it just gets into all this weird stuff that you're never going to find in the scripture. So the Bible is the final authority on all scriptural matters, on all spiritual matters. So Paul here, he believed, he taught that God's word is found throughout, when he's writing this, Genesis to Malachi. And so he would say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's breathed by the Lord and is profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? It's teaching us what is right. For reproof, that's teaching us what is not right. For correction, which is teaching us how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, in other words, teaching us how to stay right. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter, he taught and he believed that all of God's word is the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And you realize that Peter even equates Paul's writings with the scriptures. This is why we believe from, you know, Genesis to Revelation, it's God's word. This is what Peter says. He confirms this in 2 Peter 3:15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Ladies, we'll be going through the book of Romans in this fall. Just putting a bug in your ear. Some things are a little hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, notice, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter's equating Paul's writings with the scriptures. Paul wrote nearly half the New Testament. Jesus confirmed in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so again, make no mistake about it. You have the Word of God in your hands from Genesis to Revelation. I have tremendous confidence that as I teach God's Word verse by verse, the Holy Spirit will continue to use God's Word to speak to our hearts, to speak to our minds. The Holy Spirit will continue to give us comfort. He'll continue to bring conviction into our lives. He will give us hope. He'll give us assurance. It all comes from the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, bringing it to life within our hearts and minds. He'll continue to remind us that Jesus Christ is not only coming back for His bride, but He's also with us right now, every moment of every day. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, these are just some of the reasons why Paul was so thankful to God. These Thessalonians welcomed the Word of God. That means they embraced it. Do you embrace God's Word? Do you just treasure this? I mean, again, we need to spend time daily in God's Word. It's our spiritual nourishment. It's our food. They welcomed it into their hearts, into their lives. And as a result, Paul says, the Word was effectively working in them. That's truly one of the greatest blessings that I have of teaching God's Word to God's people. I get to see the Holy Spirit take His Word and transform lives. I mean, face it, we're all getting older, and some of you have been around here for a long time, and when you first started coming, some of you were pretty messed up, and you've been growing. I've been growing as well, but you've been growing, and I've seen people that were in all kinds of weird bondage to different things of the world and the flesh, and God has set you free, and now you're walking in the victory of Jesus. I mean, that's the effective way God works in us. That is something no other book can accomplish, because only the Bible has God's stamp of approval upon it. And that has been demonstrated time and time again, archaeologically. Every time they stick a shovel in the dirt over in Israel, look what we just discovered. It's found here in 2 Kings. I mean, it's all over the place. It's prophetically, God's Word is coming to pass, even as God tells us it will. I mean, we have the more sure word of prophecy. In fact, no other religious book comes close to the truth, the power, the validity of the Bible, only God's Word. This is why the Bible can make this claim. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living. No other book can say that. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, between spirit and soul. I believe we are created in the image and likeness of God, a triune being. He created us a triune being, spirit, soul, body. When Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit died. The day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And they died spiritually. They lived for hundreds of years further on physically, but spiritually they died. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. When you come to the Lord, He brings your dead spirit back to life. You've always got a soul and a body until you keel over, but your soul is your mind, psuche in the Greek, your spirit, pneuma. That's what's in fellowship with the Lord. That's why we have to be born again, to be in fellowship with God. This body, it's basically a carcass hauling around your spirit and soul. So don't put too much attention on your body. Be that as it may, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how powerful and sharp the Word of God is. It pierces to the division of the soul. So it speaks to your mind. You know, we're not mindless people as Christians. He speaks to our minds. He wants us to be strong in our minds. Your mind controls your emotions, and the Word pierces the spirit. Again, deep within us, we know that God loves us and He'll never leave us or forsake us. It's our spirit that is the new creation in Christ that needs to feed off of the living Word of God so we can be spiritually strong in the Lord. It's our spirit that is at war against our flesh, and so we need to bring the spirit or the body under subjection to the spirit. Therefore, we can have victory over our sinful flesh as we get stronger in our spirit. And as we are spiritually strong, our faith and trust in Jesus grows. So this is why we need to continue in the Word of God. Because again, God's Word alone is true nourishment. It's true food for our spiritual growth. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. People think, oh, if I just saw signs and wonders, then I'll believe. The Jewish people didn't in the wilderness. 40 years God gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock. Their sandals never wore out. Teva should have got that patent. But they, 40 years, God gave them miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So how do we know the word of God is effectively working in us? We will receive it, as Paul says here. We'll welcome it. We will know that this is the truth of God. We'll allow God's word to teach us and guide us and counsel us. We will know that God's word gives us many warnings that we need to heed. We'll experience God's power as we walk upon the truth of God's word. We hold fast to his promises. We will be set free. We will be nourished. That's how God's word effectively works in us. So I encourage you, welcome the word, embrace the word for what it truly is. This is God's revelation. Years ago, that's what I came to understand. The more I spend time in the word, I realize this is God's heart and mind being revealed to us. This is how we know he loves us. This is how we know he's with us. This is how we know the plans and purposes he has for us. He's told us here in his word. Now, how did Paul know that God's word was effectively working in the lives of these believers? Well, we saw, again, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is one way Paul knew this is working. God's word is powerful because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's true repentance. They stop, following after the idols and worshiping idols. They're now worshiping the one true living God. They're also serving the one true living God. Faith without works is dead. So they're now serving the Lord. And at the same time, it's not either or, but it's and, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so as we patiently wait for the Lord and the trumpet to sound, we're still working. We're still serving. We're still doing what God's called us to do. Now look at verse 14. Here's another evidence that he gives them. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So here, Paul received news that they were standing firm in the faith, even though they are now facing severe persecution. For Paul, this was good evidence that the truth of God's word, the seed of the word of God, had fallen on good soil, had taken root in their hearts, because they're not throwing in the towel when difficult days arose. How are you doing when difficult days arise? Do you get all mad and upset with God, or do you say, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you? If you don't believe God's word is true, if you don't believe God loves you, if you don't believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and wants to give you joy and save you and take you to heaven when your life on earth is done, if you don't believe those things, then why in the world would you suffer for something you don't believe in? If you believe those things are true, that God loves you, that Jesus loves you, he died on the cross for your sins, he's preparing a place for you in glory, he's coming back for you, when you take your last breath here on earth, you're going to be in his presence, then you're going to suffer for him. You're willingly will suffer for him because you know it's all worth it. And like many Christians over the last 2,000 years, the Thessalonians were persecuted for their faith in Jesus and for their, their allegiance to the word of God. But don't forget, Jesus is the one who promised us persecution. Because we believe in the rapture doesn't mean we're immune from persecution. I don't believe we're going through the wrath of God. That's a whole different story. But the world, the flesh, the devil wants to come against us. And we're not immune from those things. In fact, here's a promise. Put this on your refrigerator. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Anybody go to a pride parade this June and wave a rainbow flag? Probably not. If you did, then you were embraced. You were coddled. You were like, oh, this is wonderful. But if you went out there and you stood there holding a sign that says, Jesus loves you. He wants to save you from the depths of despair. He wants to bring you to heaven when you die. You would probably get in trouble. You'd probably have people on your case. You might get roughed up a little bit. Because the world loves its own, but we're not of the world. He says, yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because, here's the reason why, they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father who sent Jesus. There's a lot of groups out there, a lot of religions out there. Oh, we believe in God. Like the Muslims. They all say, we believe in God, Allah. So let's put a sword to your throat. And if you say Allah is God, we will spare you. If you deny that, we will kill you. That's not the God that Jesus represents. They don't know him who sent Jesus. The Father loves the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul experienced that persecution firsthand from his fellow Jews. But what's really amazing about Paul's life is before he got saved, he was the biggest persecutor against the followers of Jesus. And then he gets saved and he becomes the biggest persecuted believer in Jesus. He understood these things. Now, even though Paul brings some heavy-duty accusations against his fellow Jews here, deep down he loved them. He knew God was not finished with them. He just wanted to see them saved and set free, just like he had been saved and set free. And never forget Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's how much he loved them, even though his fellow Jews frustrated him so much. But his heart's desire, his prayer was, Lord, set them free. Help them to see like I see Jesus is our Messiah. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So why does Paul say this to them here? Because I'm sure some of the Thessalonians were starting to wonder, because other people were probably saying, hey, if Paul really loved you, why hasn't he come back? He was only here for 3 weeks. How long has he been in Corinth? He's writing this letter from Corinth. He's been in Corinth for a year and a half. He doesn't have time to come back here and see you. Oh, he must not care about you guys. He was only here for 3 weeks. Now he's gone. And here Paul's making it known, my heart wants to be there. I want to see your face. He says, my heart is there, even though I can't physically be there. And then he says, I wanted to be there time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, the word hindered here means to put up obstacles or detain. Now, we're not sure what obstacle Satan put up, but we can be certain that whenever God is working in our lives, Satan is going to do whatever he can to try to hinder you, put up obstacles. He's going to try to detain you from doing what God's called you to do. Now, we're not sure what these obstacles are in Paul's life, but he was determined to do whatever God called him to do. And so we need to continue to stay on course. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to make sure we don't give in to discouragement, because that is one of Satan's biggest objectives when it comes to Christians thinking, God's not going to use me now because I've got this illness, or God's not going to use me now because I'm stuck here in home. And so they get very discouraged, and he wants you to feel discouraged, because when you're discouraged, you become stagnant. You become neutralized in your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And there's a gal that she watches every week. She can't really get out of the house. Many of you know her. She's been part of our church for years. And she'll say that. It's like, I don't know why God keeps me around. I don't feel like I'm effective. And I say, oh, yes, you are. I mean, she sends me cards. I know she sends others cards. She's praying for lots of people. She hasn't given in to discouragement and neutralized herself from the kingdom of God because she knows the Lord's using me. I mean, she doesn't see it very clearly, but it's like, yay. And I remind her, God's using you. I thank you for those cards. You're praying for me. You're praying for those who are here that are going through difficult times. That's awesome. I know she's going to be rewarded a lot more in glory for what she's done than what I do, just because she's doing it from a sincere heart. Well, hopefully I am, but I mean, she's just very, very simple and loving, and I know God is using her. So don't give in to that discouragement. Here, Paul doesn't give in to discouragement. Here's how this backfired in Satan's face as he tried to hinder Paul and stop Paul from returning to Thessalonica. Paul wrote this letter. He may have been bummed out. I can't get back there, but I'm going to write a letter. And so every time Satan tried to hinder Paul, throw up obstacles, like beating him up, throwing him in jail, locking him up in Rome for 2 years, he didn't sit there and go, oh, man, I feel sorry for myself. He wrote letters. I mentioned last week, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He wrote all those, and praise the Lord, we have them in our Bibles. Because he said, here I am, Lord, use me. He witnessed all the guards he was chained to in Caesar's household, and they get saved. It's amazing because he didn't feel sorry for himself when he couldn't do what he thought he should be doing, but he realized even in this situation, God is going to use me. And God used those difficult times in Paul's life to basically help him write half the New Testament. And I'm sure that Satan, when he saw the impact Paul was having on the church, even when he had him down and out, he probably thought, man, I shouldn't have thrown so many obstacles up. You know, every time I knock him down, more things pop up in his life. Again, the same is true for you and me. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, the demons hate you and your family. Yes, he will try and steal, kill, and destroy your life and your witness for Christ. But never forget 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he, Jesus, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Never forget Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. I love that, the wiles of the devil. You ever remember, my favorite cartoon as a kid was the Roadrunner. You know, like the Roadrunner and the Coyote. And the coyote's always going after him. Remember the coyote's name? Wile-E Coyote. And that's where it comes from, the wiles of the devil. He was always trying to get a step ahead of the road, always trying to get him, always trying to kill him, capture him. But the Roadrunner is too quick. Meep, meep, and he's gone. Just that quick. And that's how we are to be when it comes to Satan and the wiles of the devil. You got the whole armor of God on. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Your loins are girded with truth. You got the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we see Jesus doing time and time again when they would come after him. The Spirit of God working in us, working through us. And we see that in Matthew 4:4. Jesus taking out the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy, to keep the enemy away. But he answered and said, this is when he's tempting Jesus. But he answered and said, this is Jesus speaking to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Two other temptations come his way. What does he say? It is written, holding out the sword of the Spirit. That's what we need to do. Use the word of God. Stand upon the truth of God's word whenever those temptations come. Never underestimate the power of God's word. Don't be discouraged when Satan tries to hinder you, because he only hinders those Christians who are making a positive impact for the kingdom of God. You know, I've said it before. Dead fish float downstream. We are alive. We're swimming against the current. I mean, I used to love to watch those documentaries on salmon. You've probably seen those. I mean, think of the poor salmon. I know I'm getting carried away here. That's okay. I didn't talk about money earlier, so you got time. So the salmon, they spawn, they go out to the ocean, they grow, they have to go back up that same river. And as they're going up there, they have to spawn. They have to get to that spot where they came from. And all the way up there, they're fighting against the rapids. There's waterfalls they have to jump over. And some of them, they'll jump over the waterfall. I got this. And what's there? A bear snagging them out of the air. If they get past that, you got bald eagles coming down, grabbing them. I mean, it's one battle after another. You got fishermen trying to catch them. It's amazing any of them make them, and that's how make it. But that's how we are. We're going against the current of this culture. We're going against the current of this world, and God will get us to our destination. And it's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it when we stand in His presence. Okay, let me wrap it up. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. In other words, Paul is reminding them, even though I may be hindered from seeing you in Thessalonica, my hope, my crown of rejoicing is knowing that we are going to be together forever and ever in the presence of God. That's what he's saying. That is my crown of rejoicing. We're going to be together in eternity when Jesus comes back at His presence, when He comes for His bride. And that's why I often tell Christian couples or families, individuals, and they say, hey, Pastor Jeff, we're moving away. It's like, why do you want to leave Western Colorado? Well, we want to go to Texas or Florida or Tennessee. That seems to be the hot spots today. And I understand. But I'll tell people when they say, well, yeah, we're moving away. I say, well, that's okay. You know the old saying, it's not goodbye. I'll see you again, either here, there, or in the air. That's what it all boils down to. What joy there will be when Jesus comes for His bride. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul. What a great example of just being steadfast in the Lord, building his life upon the rock of Christ. Lord, thank You that Jesus is our solid rock. The world around us, it's like the shifting sands. We can't trust in the things of this world, the governments of this world. Our hope is in You, Jesus. And we thank You that You've given us Your living word. May we always treasure Your word. May we always share the love of Jesus and the truth of Your word with our children, with our grandchildren, with those You bring into our lives. Lord, may we be faithful stewards of what You have entrusted to us. And even if the enemy is allowed to knock us sideways for a while, Lord, may we always keep our eyes on You, because we know You love us. You are with us always. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And we give You all the glory for the wonderful things that You have done and are doing and will do in our lives and through our lives as we make ourselves available to You. And we thank You and we give You the glory that You alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.